Corinthians chapter 3, Paul now has clearly indicated that the heathen are without excuse. They stand condemned before God. The hypocrite or the general moralist is condemned, standing before God. And even the Jew, with all of his advantage and special privilege and position as well, stands condemned before God. And so now he takes all of it. He takes all of mankind in verses 9 through 20. And he shows this universal condemnation. Sometimes we refer to it as the depravity of man. We refer to it as man in his fallen state. And some have described this as the autopsy of a sinner. I've never done an autopsy, and I hope I never have to do an autopsy. But here Paul, as it were, dissects the sinner from head to toe. And it's just a terrible stench, a terrible situation. We see the universal condemnation of man described in verses 9 through 12 as he says that all are under sin. And then you have as it were, member by member scrutiny. We see in verses 13 through 18, their throat is as an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. Poison asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Here you have the autopsy of a sinner, all unprofitable to God. And the ultimate sentencing of the sinner, all the world is guilty, in verses 19 to 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I think it's interesting when you look at the verses 13 through 18 that the majority of the members that are described here in the body are those that deal with our speech. The throat, the tongue, the lips, and the mouth. And isn't it so often it's our speech that condemns us? The Lord says, not what goeth into a man that defileth him, but what cometh out that defileth. And so often, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, and it eventually will be manifest. The first place it's usually manifested is in his speech, and then from his speech it goes on to his walk and his way of life. And there you have the feet and the way, from wicked speech, what they say, to violent conduct, what they do. And then eventually their mind is described that there's no fear before their eyes, before God, in terms of what they think. What is God's view of man? Well, it's clearly that none doeth good. What's man's view of God? Well, it's described here. None seeketh after God. Man is not looking to God as one who is attractive, one who is to be sought after, one who is to be followed in any way, shape, or form. But totally, as Isaiah chapter 53 would describe, we're going our own way. As the end of the book of Judges would say, every man is doing right in his own eyes and not following after the ways of God. And so there you have the view of mankind. It's not a very pretty view. But again, Paul is building this argument. Why do we need the gospel? Well, when you get to chapter 3, you're ready to say, well, we're in a terrible state. We're without excuse. We stand condemned. There's nothing that we can use to wiggle our way out of this situation. What is the remedy? What is the answer? And Paul is building that argument to bring us to that point where now the gospel is going to be introduced in a very, very beautiful and glorious way in chapter 4. We see the purpose for the law described in verses 19 and 20, and that is to give man a knowledge of his sin. The law is the schoolmaster, isn't it, as Paul would describe in Galatians. The law is to teach us several things. And one of the things that the law teaches us is that in and of ourselves, of our own strength, of our own efforts, we cannot measure up. The word sin means to fall short of the mark. And that's what the law is. The law is the mark. The law is the bullseye. The law is the standard. God's holy, righteous character. Everything short of that is sin. Everything short of God's righteousness is sin. And where do we go when we aim, when we shoot with our own energies and our own efforts and our own plans to satisfy God? It's always arrows falling short. And that is the definition of sin before God. And so the law is bringing us to a point of showing us, well, time after time, you've tried this, you've tried that, you've tried the other. And every time you try, you fail. So what is the law saying? There must be some other way. If you're going to be redeemed, if you're going to be set free from the bondage of sin, if you're going to be set and delivered from this condemnation that's on your shoulders, you can't get out of it yourself. You can't change your situation in any way by your own efforts and your own strength. And that's what the law is trying to teach us. The law is bringing us to a point where we will finally say, in and of myself, I can't do it. In and of myself, I will fail. And the law beautifully brings us to that point where the light dawns. It's got to be by some other way other than by me. It's got to be by some way other than me trying in my own effort. And that's where the beautiful truth of faith and the work of grace comes into the message of the gospel for mankind. The law brings us to that point of convincing us that if we're ever going to be saved, it has to be by faith. That was the purpose of the law, to teach us that the only way we could be saved is by faith. And so, therefore, it is our schoolmaster. There are seven principles that we learn from this passage, just as we review them here. In our notes, all mankind stands condemned before God. There's no exceptions. Man's entire being, head to toe, is corrupted in sin. Man is content in his ignorance of sin and pursues it with vigor. Man's sinful life does not produce his desired outcome. Man will stand before God and give an account of his wicked deeds. God's law was given to expose man's sin and helplessness. Man's best efforts to keep the law will not save him. And so, therefore, this passage prepares the sinner for the plan of salvation to be revealed in the remainder of the chapter, introduced by that wonderful, wonderful phrase. But now, what a turning point. Someone has said that the greatest truths of Scripture turn on little hinges that are called buts. It's a beautiful turning point in the Word of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here in chapter 3, we stand condemned. No hope. In and of yourself, you can't do anything to save yourself. And the law will not save you. And da-da-da-da-da, you're condemned. But, verse 21, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which justifieth the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And so we come to page 18 in our notes, and here we see God's righteousness. is manifested in verse 21. His righteousness is manifested in a very beautiful way through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's light that shines into the darkness of condemnation. You have it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Glorious light of the gospel that shines forth into the hearts of men that have been blinded by Satan. And of course, as you look from Genesis, from Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 3, you see the blindness that Satan has brought into the hearts and lives of mankind as they've turned away from the truth. And yet now, here's the glorious light of the gospel that's ready to shine in their lives and that would bring forth salvation. And so we see that righteousness has got to be offered on the principle of faith. It's offered unto all because all have sinned. Verse 23 is an argument for the fact that all have to be offered salvation because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you notice in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. You know, there's a thought there that goes like this. Salvation is free to us. This word could also be looked at as without cause. We're just being justified without a cause by His grace. In other words, there was nothing that obligated God to give us salvation. There was nothing that said God had to save us. He saved us without a cause. See the thought there? He saved us freely. It's not necessarily our paying or our not paying, and so therefore it's free. But it was freely dispensed without any obligation on His part to do so. It was given without a cause. In other words, there was nothing prompting Him. There was nothing saying that He had to save us. But it was totally of His own will and His own grace that He desired to reach down to sinful mankind and bring us to Himself. And so therefore, being justified without a cause by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God had sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. The word propitiation in the New Testament is actually the same word in the Old Testament as mercy seat. It's the same word translated from Hebrew to Greek. The Lord Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He's the place where the blood has been sprinkled. He's the place where the holiness of God can dwell. He's the place where there's been an atonement made and the holiness of God can dwell between the cherubims. The holiness of God can dwell above the mercy seat. Why? Because the blood has been applied. And so therefore, there is that right relationship that has been restored. And under the Old Testament economy, it was a covering. It was a temporary thing. It was a year-to-year thing. But now, once and for all, we find, according to Hebrews, that our propitiation in Jesus Christ is forever, eternal. He is the mercy seat that forever bears His own precious blood that was sprinkled in heaven for us. What a wonderful thing we have, the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll turn to I've actually jumped ahead of my notes a good bit, just going quickly through it. Verse 26, I wanted to touch on this concept of Him being just and being the justifier. You know, God does not wink at sin. God does not overlook sin. God had to deal with the sin of mankind according to His holiness. There are two aspects to the character of God. I like to refer to Him as pillars that support His holy character, that support all of His attributes. And one of the pillars is holiness, and the other one is love. And sometimes these pillars stand sort of distinctly, and they have their own, shall we say, characteristics. They're distinct in of themselves, and yet they stand together to support the character and the person of God in all that He is. He is holy and He is love. Because He is holy, He had to deal with our sins in a just way. In a just way. And the way that He did it justly was taking someone who was perfect, who was righteous, who was holy, who was sinless, and substitutionally putting Him in the place of the one who was the sinner. And then once in that place, then He was able to judge that substitutionary sacrifice with all of His wrath that His justice demanded. And then once the full wrath of all of His judgment fell upon that substitutionary sacrifice, then He was able to turn to us and allow His love to just flow to us freely, to come to us and in pure grace say, if you'll just simply trust Me, I'll save you and give you eternal life for all eternity. I know you're a horrible, wretched sinner and you can't save yourself. I love you so much. I want to save you on the basis of My grace. And yes, I am just in doing it because My holiness has been satisfied in that My holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, took your place, paid the whole price, and the penalty has now been taken care of. The legal aspects have been fully satisfied to the debt and the offenses and the trespasses that you had against Me. The price is fully paid. And so we see that He is just. And as a just one dealing with our sins, He also became the justifier. He was the one who was able to make us right with God and bring us to a point where He could declare His righteousness to be on us, to give us His righteousness. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so we see the work of the just one as well as the work of the justifier to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. In other words, He is operating in a fully righteous way by offering this salvation. He is, that He might be just, and He might be the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And so therefore, in verse 27, it makes it very clear. Is there any boasting? Well, there's nothing for us to boast about, is there? And you know, if we really would think through these things, there's so many people today that have this idea that somehow, yes, we're saved through God's grace, we're saved through His mercy and His work on Calvary's cross, but then there's just something that we got to do to keep ourselves in that condition. And as long as we do that successfully, and we do that to the point that we die, if we're doing it well when we die, then we get to heaven. Well, you know, if that is true, then I would have a basis upon which to boast in eternity, wouldn't I? Oh, man, it was a hard struggle. I don't know about you, Paul, but I held on right to the end. I sure am glad I didn't do this, that, and the other. It would have messed things up right at the end. But, man, I was faithful to the end. I held on. And it came just at the right time. He took me when I was doing what I should be doing. And da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. There we are in glory, boasting. And I don't know what that did to the tape. boasting in what we think we did to preserve our salvation. Paul says there'll be none of that. There'll be no room for boasting. It's excluded by what law of works? Nay, but the law of faith. And that was certainly that caused the Jewish people to struggle, wasn't it? Because the Jews were so programmed, so tied into that concept of earning salvation. You see, they missed the whole intent of the law. They missed the fact that the law was to show them that they could never meet the righteousness of God and therefore must come by faith. and they looked at the law as something that they continued to grasp towards, something that they continued to reach toward, to try to do, and even to the point of making up all their many little laws and traditions of the elders and the Pharisees and the fathers that were added on to the law of the Old Testament. To further illustrate the actions of the flesh and their deeds that they tried to do to reach God's favor. And yet, that just further condemned them. And so we see the conclusion in verse 28 of this wonderful passage. Therefore, we conclude that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And what a tremendous work indeed the Lord has done on our behalf. Because I can stand before you, and I'm sure each one of you can say the same thing, that if it was up to us to save ourselves, we would be in a miserable state of affairs, wouldn't we? If it was up to us to just be good enough, we would all just fall short. That's what Scripture makes very clear to us. Now, on page 20, there are six great facts about salvation that I just want to share with you on this passage that we've looked at. It's sort of a review of some of the material that we've already covered, but let's go over it quickly. In verse 21, six great facts about the salvation of God. First of all, it does not violate His righteous demands of the law. You see, the moral law that was given in the Old Testament, it exposed sin. And then you had the ceremonial law, the offerings and the sacrifices. And what did it do? Well, it covered sin. But what does the blood of Jesus Christ do? It removes sin. Have you ever thought of John 1:29 as being the most revolutionary statement that the Jewish people have ever heard? Behold the Lamb. Wait a minute now. We're looking for a king. We're not looking for a lamb. We got Rome here. We need a lion. No, John. Behold the Lamb. Okay, we got a lamb. That taketh away. Wait a minute. Taketh away for years. Year after year after year. I've got to go again and again and again because I've got to get one covering after another covering after another covering. What's this take away stuff? I've never heard of that before. First of all, you got a lamb coming. I'm looking for a lion. And now you're saying he's going to take away. Well, as if that is not enough, John goes on to say, the sins of the world. The dog. The Gentile dog is included in this message of deliverance, this message of salvation. What do you mean? God's dealing with everybody? God's dealing with we're God's special people. He's supposed to be dealing with us. We're the ones who have the promises of God. We're the ones that have the hope of all the covenants. What do you mean? The world. You see, John 1:29 was the most revolutionary statement and so contradictory to the years of the Jewish people. But it was the blood of Jesus Christ that removed sin. It didn't cover it. It was witnessed by the Old Testament prophets. Verse 21, you have the Passover lamb. What a beautiful example of God's work of deliverance and redemption. The scapegoat, the work of carrying off the sin bearer ministry of our Lord. And then Genesis 22 and Isaiah 53, the substitutionary lamb. The Passover lamb, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The scapegoat that bears away our sins and the substitutionary lamb. All of our iniquities were laid upon Him. Three beautiful, precious principles all wrapped around these lambs of the Old Testament that spoke and witnessed to this gospel that was yet to come. And then we see, thirdly, it meets the fallen and helpless state of mankind. Condemned man cannot save himself. Salvation is offered on the basis of faith. And it's interesting as you look at the religious systems of the world today, I think I'm accurate in saying this, and I've heard it said before, that all other religions offer salvation on a system of works. Christianity is the only offer of deliverance, the only offer of hope, the only offer of eternal reward and blessing that is totally on the basis of faith and faith alone. Every other religion in all the world says, well, believe in what this prophet is saying and do, and you will be saved. The Lord just simply says, believe, and thou art saved. And then we see it has a universal application to all mankind, verse 23. All are sinners, all therefore need salvation, and salvation is available to all sinners. And in verse 24, it is based on justification by His grace. Justification is the legal, formal acquittal of man's sin, freely, as we discussed earlier, without cost to us, but without cause to God. And grace, a merited favor, granting the undeserved. And then, sixthly, salvation is based on the redemptive price of the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, redeemed, the purchased with a plan to set free from bondage, propitiation, satisfying the demands of God's holiness, and faith, our faith in Christ. Not our faith in the blood. I think this is a small point. The blood is essential to salvation. And don't misunderstand when I say this. I'm just dealing with a very fine point of understanding here. I am a very strong proponent in the importance of the blood of Jesus Christ. But our faith is not in the blood. Our faith is in Christ. And the blood was a means through which He can give us salvation through faith by grace. It was the means, and so it's critical, it's important. I'm not one who believes that the death of Jesus Christ was sufficient to gain salvation. I truly believe it was the blood of Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But let's not elevate that to the point that the blood becomes the object of our faith. Okay? It's Christ who is the object of our faith. The blood is the means by which, through faith, we find redemption and propitiation. And then, page 21, just again, another way to look at the same material. I'm not going to go back over that. I'm just going to leave that with you for your own study. But it's just another outline that summarizes this section, showing the same message, the conflict of man, the ruin of man and the righteousness of God, and then the story of love, the sacrifice of Calvary, the significance of the gospel, and the simplicity of the gospel itself. Well, as we bring this study to a close, we'll be looking forward to picking up in future studies with chapter 4 and chapter 5, dealing with the specifics of this salvation and the justification that is through faith, and bringing that forward through chapter 5 the next time that we meet. I trust that as we close this study that we will all come to a greater appreciation for what the Lord has done for us. We will all have maybe a greater understanding of our own worthiness, and the fact that we were in such a terrible situation without the Lord and without what He's done for us on Calvary's cross, and that we'll grow not only to appreciate what we have in Christ, but that we'll also grow with a desire, like Paul, to see others that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ come to that saving knowledge of Him, as we're responsible to set forth the seeds of the gospel and to spread the gospel to a lost and dying world. Shall we just close in prayer? Our Father, we do commit to You these passages as we've gone through them hurriedly, and yet, Lord, we just pray that You would just show us some things maybe new and challenge our hearts and tune our hearts to Thyself. Lord, if we, like the Jews, may have been resting on our laurels, thinking that everything's just right in terms of our external circumcision. Lord, help us to see clearly the condition of our heart. and that our heart might be that that's circumcised, set apart, sanctified and given wholly to Thee, and that our commitment to the truths of Scripture might be fully backed up with a life of reality and a walk that is in the truth of what we hold to believe. That You will challenge us in these areas where maybe there are inconsistencies, and that You will just cause us to see these things from Your Word that would bring us more into a line of agreement between what we believe and how we live. We just ask these things so that You might be glorified through them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.